I'll read from Mark chapter 11, verse 20. We did say something about these verses. Verse 20, at any rate, I think we said something about that last week, but it will be good.
Sorry, Simon, sorry. Yeah. Do you mean verse 20 or perhaps verse 12? I wasn't sure that we'd...
Oh, sorry. Yeah,
I
jumped ahead of myself. Yes, sorry. You're quite right. Yes, I did mean, in fact, to say the verse that we had looked at, which mentioned the fig tree. And you're right. I've just gone a bit too far ahead there. So it's verse 13. And on the morrow when they were gone out of Bethany. So I'll read from there. But we did say something about these verses. And we don't need to go into full detail about them again, but it's good to have them as a context for what we say tonight, because we come across the matter of the fig tree in verse 20, which I referred to just a moment ago. So let's read them from verse 13. I'll start at verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter, forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. When ye stand praying, forgive. For if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Last week, we were considering the Lord's entry into Jerusalem in the accounts that we have of this event in Matthew, an express link is made with the prophecy of this event in Zechariah chapter 9. That's consistent with the way in which the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record his gospel, that being a gospel having its initial application to the Jews, and hence we find many references to Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus being fulfilled in him. We don't have that express reference in Mark. I'm sorry, I should say, I know that we know the verse well. Zechariah chapter 9 is the verse there refers to the Lord Jesus as the King. Behold my King. Behold your King. So it presents him there as the King of Israel. We don't have that express link here in Mark chapter 11. We've noted before that the initial audience of Mark's gospel was much wider, probably primarily a Gentile audience. So we don't have references to Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. But nevertheless, the scene that is recorded is very much a royal one. A person of dignity is coming into Jerusalem, and that is his dignity is recognized by his disciples, and in the way that they lay their clothes upon the colt, also on the part of the people who put their clothes on the way and cut down branches. It's very much a royal scene. It struck me that it's also a scene that is fitting for the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant that we have in Isaiah 52. We did refer to this verse slightly different context last week. But Isaiah 52, at the end of the chapter, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. That was the bit we discussed last week. But it goes on to say, he shall be exalted and be lifted up and be very high. Seems to me that it's not only appropriate for the Lord Jesus to receive this dignified treatment because he is the King of Israel, but because he is also God's servant, anointed by God as his servant, but also his service was perfect, and for that reason alone, he deserves the recognition that he receives here. You can think also of Joseph, the treatment that he received riding in Pharaoh's chariot, because he was appointed by Pharaoh as his servant to execute affairs in Egypt. We did note also that although there is much praise on the part of the people, and also a fulfillment of scripture, yet it's clear from subsequent events that the praise for the Lord Jesus was not real. If anything, there was perhaps a desire for the kingdom of our father David. We spoke about what that might represent, or the references to David anyway. But the coming kingdom, and we know that was something that the Jews looked forward to very much, because they wanted all of the things which would be a blessing for them individually and relieve them from all of the hardships that they were suffering. But they didn't have any thought as to the necessity to prepare the way before the king would come. The Lord then enters into Jerusalem, verse 11, also enters into the temple. He looks around all things there, and this is the context in which we referred to Isaiah 52, verse 13 last week. He deals prudently with circumspection. He doesn't judge immediately in the verses that we've read. The next day he judges what he has seen in the temple, but judgment is always something which God is reluctant to do. It's not part of his character in a positive way, something which he must execute because he is righteous, but not something which he desires to do. And the Lord, as we noted, cannot even spend a night in Jerusalem, despite it being the holy city, or at least that is what it ought to have been, the city of the great king also. But he does have a place where he can go and where we know he received a ready welcome to Bethany, and the disciples also received a welcome there as well. The next day, the Lord leaves Bethany, as we see in verse 12, and he begins to make his way back to Jerusalem. And then we come across the fig tree, which is a clear picture of Israel. You can think of Old Testament references to the fig tree, and also to the parable of the fig tree that the Lord gives in Luke chapter 13. There it's very clear that it's Israel that is referred to. But we may just want to note at the end of verse 12 that the Lord hungered. We've seen this already. When the Lord was in the wilderness, he did not eat for 40 days, and he hungered at the end of that time. So we do see here again, just looking at it from a physical perspective, there's another meaning, I'm sure, which we may want to touch on, but I'll just finish my introduction with the physical side of things. The Lord Jesus hungered. He suffered in all things as we suffer, or rather was tempted or tested in all things as we are, sin apart, of course, as we have in Hebrews. So the Lord does sympathize with those who experience hunger, and perhaps especially servants of the Lord who might experience hunger because, like he was as a man on earth, dependent on his God and Father, many of the Lord's servants are dependent on him. And obviously all of us, in one sense, are dependent on the Lord for everything. But I think you understand the distinction that I'm drawing. Some of us have the security from a natural perspective of employment and the like. Some of the Lord's servants may not. And as a result of their service for him, they may not have all of the natural or material blessings or those things fulfilled as many of us might. And can perhaps think of especially of the Lord's servants in faraway places, that they may suffer hunger, other physical want as a result of their service for him, but the Lord experienced the same thing and can come in for them. I'll leave the introduction there. And as I said, we may want to note the spiritual side of this as well.
The Lord Jesus had a bodily need. He hungered. But God also has a need. He wants to be worshipped. And the question that comes before us here is, can Israel provide this worship? Can they provide what God wants, that response to his nature of love, on the basis of their works? And the answer clearly is no. And as we get in the parables of the kingdom, God now works on a different way, different principle in this dispensation. Rather than waiting for man to bring fruit to him on the basis of their responsibility, the sower goes out to sow. God, as it were, takes the initiative. And I'm sure that is really what is pictured here, because the fig tree, as we know, we speak of Israel. We mentioned this last week. So we are looking at Israel. There is this appearance from a distance of fruit. It looks healthy. There's lots of leaves. But under close inspection, there's nothing. And this is something now these disciples needed to learn. The Lord was going up to Jerusalem, and those that they might have expected to receive him were going to crucify him. And so this prepares the ground.
I wonder if I could raise a question. We've all said And I think we're right in saying that the fig tree is a picture of Israel as the nation. So in what way can we apply the end of verse 14, no fruit forever? The nation of Israel is going to produce no fruit forever. Seems to be contrary to many of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm thinking of Zephaniah 3, where it clearly says that they will rejoice over the nation. It's just a wee question.
If we look at this last section of Mark, we see three trees mentioned, all speaking of Israel. You get the fig tree, you get the vineyard, the vine, and you get the olive. The olive also applies to this age because the Gentile has been grafted in, but they also will be taken out and the Jew will finally bear fruit. But they each look at different aspects. The fig tree is looking at Israel now, after it's been cursed, because they rejected Christ. The fig tree is a picture of Israel at the present time. When we come to chapter 11, which looks at the chapter 12, which speaks of the vine, it's always a picture of Israel as it was then, because it says in that this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. That's obviously speaking of Israel in the past, up until the time which Christ came, where he sought fruit from Israel and there was none. The fig then represents Israel at this time when they are put away from God, they lo ami. They are not in relationship with God. And then the olive, we look at Israel in a future age. So there's three trees mentioned in these last passages, all speaking of Israel. And the fig tree is the present state of Israel. Because they rejected Christ, they are now in this position of not God's people. Although God guards over them, they are lo ami now. Therefore, they are in this position of being away from God because they rejected Christ. And each of these, as we see, go through this these last chapters, we see that this comes after the vineyard, where they're cast out of the vineyard. And this is a picture of Israel at the present time because of the rejection of Christ.
As Quinn has noted, the scriptures refer to the past and the future of Israel in different ways. And one other verse that comes to mind in relation to Rusty's question is what we have in Matthew 21. It's in the context of the vineyard, but I think the general principle might apply here as well. Matthew 21, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. So this is the Lord speaking to the chief priests, to the nation as a whole. Speaking to the chief priests and the elders, as we see in verse 23 of Matthew 21. Verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the nation as it then was, speaking generally, as characterized by the chief priests and the elders, and shall be given to a nation producing the fruits of it. And the nation that is referred to there is Israel, but Israel in a future day after it has repented. After it has been raised from the dead, I think, to use the language of Ezekiel. So it's viewed there in Matthew 21, verse 43, as being a new nation, and perhaps that might also provide an answer to Rusty's question that there would be no fruit from Israel as it then was, but there will be fruit from Israel as a new nation in a future day.
There's a verse in Job, which I found through looking at L.M. Grant's commentary on Mark, and that's in chapter 14 of Job, where Job says, I think it's Job says this. Yeah, Job says in verse 7, there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof was old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. And perhaps this is an image of what you've just referred to, Mark, that the nation, as it was in unbelief at that time, was never going to be looked for, was never going to be looked at as bearing fruit again. It had proved itself unable to bring forth fruit for God, despite all the blessings that God had bestowed upon it throughout its history. But there will be a time when the nation will be born in a day, and there will be a work of God that will bring forth fruit from that nation, but it will be in an entirely different spiritual state from what it was at the time the Lord Jesus came, when the Lord Jesus was here at his first coming. So I wonder if those verses also can help as well.
We also get later on in this gospel, from chapter 13, where we get the Olivet discourse, speaking of the olive tree, the restoration of Israel. And immediately after we get the return of the Lord, we get the parable of the fig tree. And there they can look for green leaves. It doesn't say look for fruit. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branches is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, he know that summer is near. So he, in like manner, when he shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say to you, and so on. So when they see these signs which have been spoken of, you know, on the Mount of Olives with this the restoration of Israel, when they see these signs happening, the tribulation and so on, they to look for these leaves, because these are signs that Israel will be restored. The fruit will come back on the fig tree. So I think this passage where Christ curses the fig tree has to be looked at in connection with chapter 13, with the parable of the fig tree. To get, this shows the beginning of Israel under the curse. And then in chapter 13, verse 28, the end of this period where they are away from God, because Christ has come in the Olivet discourse. Immediately after that, then, we get they to look for these signs.
I'm just wondering if there's another way we can look at this. The first time the fig is mentioned is in the Garden of Eden, where they used fig leaves to cover their nakedness. As well, this couldn't also be looked at as a picture of man after the flesh, unable to produce anything for God. And of course, that will always be the case. There will be nothing from the flesh produced from God, from Israel, or anybody else. In which case, the question that Rusty raised wouldn't be a problem. And even the question that Gwyn has just mentioned, the fig tree blossoming, will be Israel still after the flesh? Just for your thoughts.
I think another thing with this, with the fig tree, because naturally produce figs twice a year. So there's ripe fruit and then there's new fruit that will be ready in like 5 months' time. And you can always tell when it's going to crop. But here, there's just lots of leaves. So there's an appearance that there's going to be something, but there's nothing. And I think that is Israel, you could say, today. There's an appearance of religion. There's a lot of religiosity among some, but there's no life. There is nothing there. It's all tradition, and it's dead. And working with Jews, they have got no idea about generally what the scriptures even say. They just go on traditions, and that's it. And it's really sad. The traditions mean everything, and they're not interested in learning anymore. As their view is, they're fine. It's just the Gentiles have to ask for forgiveness to God. They're fine. They're okay. It's clearly not correct.
Of course, there is nothing wrong with profession. We should have a profession, but it should be a real profession. So the Lord looked for fruit because there were leaves. Leaves would speak of profession.
Yeah, exactly.
And, but there was no fruit. L.M. Grant, again, I'll quote him, said something I haven't really thought of before, but we may not agree with him on this, that when it says that it was not the time for figs, it meant it was not the time yet for harvesting figs. There should have been figs there,
yeah,
underneath the leaves.
But they're not quite right. But there was no sign of figs.
No, yeah. That's right, yes.
I think the next verses about the temple shows the state of what was really going on in the religious life of the Jews at that time in Jerusalem. Rather than being fruit for God, effectively, the temple, as the Lord puts it himself, was a den of thieves.
Yes.
Nothing for God there. It was the total opposite. And it was actually bringing, in a sense, bringing disgrace to God's name, especially for Gentiles and others coming in.
Yes. Yeah.
The way that things are described in verse 13, it's obviously presenting the Lord Jesus as man here, or that's. His manhood is emphasized here, obviously, as God. He knew what the condition of the fig tree was, even when he was afar off. But I think it's put in this way just so that we have or we're helped to get a better appreciation of just what the feelings of the Lord Jesus might have or must have been. Back to what Andrew was saying earlier, God was entitled to expect fruit from Israel in the form of worship. He did not. But the imagery that seems to me that we have here in verse 13 is a man who's hungry, the man being the Lord Jesus, of course. He's hungry. He sees at a distance a fig tree, and he can see that it has leaves. And as has been noted, that should there should also have been fruit accompanying it, and so he makes this journey, or he walks however far it was from seeing the fig tree afar off to coming up to the fig tree, and then he's there and he's disappointed because he was hungry, he was hoping for fruit, and he finds nothing there.
Yeah,
so we've never been through that exact situation ourselves. I think we can have an impression of how we would feel just looking at it from the moment for the moment from the natural perspective, and we would feel some disappointment to say the least, if we were hungry and we came from a tree that we thought was going to have fruit, but it didn't. Maybe that just makes the Lord's feelings in connection with Israel all the more real to us, that there must have been genuine and deep disappointment on his part. Also, he'd been looking for fruit from them for 3 years to take up the presentation of things in Luke chapter 13. It's not just that it was wrong and that the Lord saw the sin on the part of Israel, but there was also this personal disappointment on his part at not receiving the fruit that was due from them. But just before we go onto the temple, don't want to jump ahead too far, but reference has been made to what Peter says in verse 21. Peter refers to the Lord cursing the tree. But did the Lord actually do that? Or is that Peter's interpretation of what the Lord did? That's a genuine question. Sorry, it's not intended to come across as dictating a certain answer.
If it is true, it was the only thing the Lord ever cursed.
Yes.
Yet even this was the means of bringing the Gentiles into blessing. So it's wonderful grace on the part of the Lord. We might have thought this would run contrary to the Lord's character of his first coming in grace, cursing this fig tree. But it was, if you like, the ending of the testing of man and the means of God bringing in something even better. It's still all of grace.
It was a pronouncement of judgment, wasn't it? I don't know whether we should call it a curse, but definitely Peter saw it as a curse, because obviously it was something which had resulted in the tree drying up completely. But as Rusty said, this is the only time we read of the Lord saying something that could be interpreted as a curse. But as Andrew's just said, through it there comes blessing of a completely different kind, a more wonderful kind.
Perhaps before we go on, having seen the interpretation of this portion, perhaps we can make an application to ourselves, and that is not to judge by outward appearances. We get this expression in English, not to judge a book by its covers. Or if we go back a little further, when a Shakespeare play I had to study at school, all that glitters is not gold. Had the appearance, but there was no blessing with it. And this principle is not only limited to these literary books, but we can go back to the Bible, go back to the Old Testament, and see God was taught exactly the same lesson to Samuel. When God said to Samuel, go to the house of Jesse and anoint a king from one of his sons. He didn't tell him which one, because he wanted to tell him a lesson, teach him a lesson. And when he saw the first son, he said, this must be the one, because he is so tall, majestic. This must be the king. God said, no, it's not this one. You remember Saul, he was head and shoulders above all the people. Don't judge by outward appearances. I judge the heart. And it's very easy for us, when we are involved in anything, to judge by outward appearances. We have to be very careful that all the facts are fully known before we can act. This is really, again, brought home to me at work. I have a colleague who likes to jump to conclusions, likes to do things before all the facts are known, involves all the managers, and then sadly he makes himself look a bit of a fool then, because having done all these things, said all these things, we find out afterwards all these things that he is saying are not based on fact. And we can do the same. We can't judge by outward appearances. Before we do anything, all through the scriptures, we get this idea into the law at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Hebrews makes mention of it. Under the law, no one was put to death without two or three witnesses. And we get the same in, I think, 2 Corinthians. Paul says the same thing there. The mouth of two or three witnesses, everything must be established. And the Lord said again in Matthew 18, just before, the two or three gathered to the Lord's name, is two or three witnesses. Everything is established. So all the facts must be brought to light before anything can be done. And it's very easy for us to see something wrong in somebody, in somebody's life, or what we think is something wrong, or in an assembly. And we say things, we do things, but we don't know all the facts. And I think this is a very important principle coming out here. From a distance, this fig tree looked like it was healthy. Only when examination was made, it wasn't. And even when I'm thinking God going down to Sodom, God said, I'm going to go down and see if it is as I hear. Well, didn't God know? Of course he did. But again, the lesson was taught for Abraham and for us. Before anything could be done, all the facts had to be clear and open. And I think this is another reminder that we can't judge by outward appearances. We have to investigate everything before we can come to the right conclusion. So I hope I haven't detained us too long, but I think that's a very important application we need to make from this passage to ourselves.
Someone was able to be at the Tunbridge Wells Fellowship meeting last week, and in the wee hall that they had borrowed, there was a full-length mirror, and written along the top was the verse you quoted, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. I think it's a very good verse to put on our mirrors so we remember that it's not what men see, it's what God sees that's important.
Well, God is looking for fruit in our lives. I know it's in connection with the vine in John 15, but the fact is we can make a fair show, but there may not be anything that really delights God because it's not Christ coming out in us. Israel, though it was the servant of God, and is called a vine in the Old Testament, it didn't produce fruit that pleased God. And the Lord Jesus is the true vine. It's only as we abide in him that we produce something of himself in our lives, which is pleasing to God. I know that's about the vine, but I think the principle of fruit bearing can be applied here as well. There wasn't anything that really delighted the heart of the Lord Jesus in his earthly people at that time, except for the few that were true to him.
Well, and as Paul has already noted, as we come to the Lord entering into the temple, in some sense, a natural thing for him to do as he comes to Jerusalem, you know, just as was the case in verse 11, he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. Same thing here. The next day, he comes to Jerusalem, not surprised, to see that he enters into the temple. We'd think it was the most natural, so to speak, part of the or place in the city for him to go. But what he saw there cannot have pleased him. Well, clearly did not please him, to say the least. I'm sure we'll be familiar with the fact that the Lord saw these very things. When he entered into the temple around 3 years previously, we have that in John chapter 2. And the factual record as to what was going on in the temple then is very similar to what we read about here. Obviously very, very solemn that the temple, the building that was the house of God, that was being used for such things and not just for commerce, but it would seem from the fact that the Lord refers to it as a den of thieves or den of robbers, that there must have been some dishonesty also in the commerce that was taking place there. But as we read this, I'm sure our minds also go to or think of what we know, sadly, goes on in Christendom today. So much of it revolves around gain, money, and perhaps even the gain of money on a dishonest basis. We have reference to it in a number of writings in the New Testament. But again, I'm sure we're all sadly conscious of the fact that this is true of the Christian profession even today, or is found in the Christian profession even today.
What we see in these verses was clearly allowed in Deuteronomy 14. So this must be something rather more than the fact of buying and selling produce.
What you're meaning is that if a person had had something to offer, he could turn it into money and bring that money and purchase an animal for sacrifice at the temple. Is that what you mean, Brusty?
Yeah, I think we can read it. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 26, and you've just summed it up, Simon.
Yeah. Yes, but these people seem to have turned it into a kind of industry, hadn't they? It had become a an object in itself to take advantage of this provision in the Old Testament, particularly for people who were coming from a long distance in Israel to the temple to offer up their work, to offer up a sacrifice. This now had these money changers and people selling doves. They were obviously using it as a business opportunity to make money for themselves. I think that comes over, and I think that's what's reflected in those words of the Lord Jesus says, a den of thieves, because not only were they making money, but they were probably making money dishonestly, as Mark's already said.
I think historically what they say is that they wouldn't accept Roman coins in the temple, so you had to change the general currency to temple coins. And let's just say the exchange rate probably wasn't very good. And I think that's where one of the things where he says they're a den of thieves is because they were making a nice profit, I think, out of it themselves.
Yeah.
So, yes, providing the sacrifices and the animals for sacrifice for pilgrims who come from a long way, and especially Passover, they'd have thousands of animals brought in from travellers from all over. But this was just a money-making exercise at the same time, and it wasn't what the scriptures meant in Deuteronomy. This was an extra layer that they'd added on. Just didn't like to acknowledge that the Romans actually were in charge.
It is quite remarkable how the Lord deals with the matter when we consider that he was one man. He is able to exert authority in this situation. And it seems that no one was able to resist him. He began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them who sold doves. He didn't overthrow the cages in which the doves would be kept, because that would have been a cruel thing to have done to the birds. So in this act, we see both the Lord's authority and also his perfect care for the creatures that he had made. Mm.
This was no spontaneous act, because the Lord had observed what was going on in verse 11 the previous evening. So again, this was not something which the Lord came, saw and did something without first establishing all the facts. So coming back to what I said a few moments ago, everything was fully established. The Lord had observed this, spent the night away, come back the next day and put it right. Everything was clear. This was not any spontaneous act. All the facts, if you like, had already been established the previous evening.
Actually, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Deuteronomy 7:11. It must be a quotation in verse 17 of this in Jeremiah 7:11, which was the time of the first temple. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So what the Lord saw in the first temple is also seen in this case by the Lord, who was there as man as well as God. In the second, or if you know, it depends, the Jews say this was still the second temple, although the temple of Zerubbabel had been very much enlarged by Herod, even to the extent maybe you could even call it the third temple. But the point is, the Lord was seeing again what had been there in the past at the time of Jeremiah.
The Lord acts righteously here, and I'm sure we can also apply what we have in John 2 to this incident, thinking in particular of the reference there or the quotation from Psalm 69, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." There was also a desire for the dignity of his father and his father's things, also as Paul has mentioned. The desire in connection with the right testimony to the Gentiles, hence the quotation from Isaiah 56, which talks about the Gentiles, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But there is also something else that's perhaps lovely to see. The Lord does this so that there will be a basis for teaching, or perhaps put it a slightly different way. He doesn't stop at the judgment, if you like. He goes on to teach, as we see at the beginning of verse 17, and he taught, saying to them, I don't know who the them is, but it seems to me that it's wide enough to cover perhaps not only the disciples, but perhaps also those against whom the Lord had just been acting.
Yes.
in grace. Perhaps he gives this teaching to them. Well, actually, looking at the next verse, it certainly must also have included the chief priests and the scribes, because they heard what the Lord said, and we see, sadly, the reaction on their part.
On the previous day, the Lord had come in and been declared as the one that comes in the name of our father David. And coming in as in that position of the king, riding upon the donkey full of an ass. And if they wanted him to come, because they wanted him to come and free them from the Roman and make them once again the head of the nations of the world. But he begins here with judgment of that which was the religious system in Jerusalem. In Peter, we read the judgment must begin at the house of God, and really the Lord lays down a situation that his kingdom would have to be a perfect kingdom. No evil will ever be allowed when the Lord is king. And so by demonstrating that he would act in this way of judgment, he shows the holiness that his kingdom would demand. And of course, we get then they sought to destroy him.
Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that these priests and scribes, they were tolerating what was happening in the temple. And it seems to me from this verse 18 that they sensed that the people saw what the Lord was doing as right, because probably many people who brought who wanted to offer sacrifices, they realized that they were being defrauded in the very temple itself. And the chief priests and the scribes, who may even have benefited from this trade, I know I'm speculating a little, they feared him because all the crowd were astonished at his doctrine. The crowd saw that what he was saying was right. And, of course, that meant that he might gain adherence that would change the status quo, and therefore they sought how they might destroy him. Maybe there were other reasons why they wanted to destroy him. I'm sure they simply wanted to destroy him because of his of what he said about his father. They obviously did not like the idea that he was their king, as the people had welcomed him when he came to Jerusalem just before the previous day. But I think there was even this kind of motivation in their hearts. In many ways, they were like Judas. They didn't want anything that would change their ability to make money and to exercise their own authority to their own advantage. They saw him as a threat.
At the start of this chapter, we saw the Lord Jesus as the king. Now we see him having authority in the temple as the priest. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see him speaking of the future as the prophet. So in these chapters, we have the Lord as prophet, priest, and king.
On this day that we are reading about here, the only thing which we read about occurring on this day is what the Lord does in the temple, and then his teaching, and then the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes. And verse 19 begins, "And when it was evening, he went forth without the city." What I'm about to say involves a little bit of perhaps speculation, although maybe it's an inference from the narrative that's presented, or the record that's presented here. The Lord's cleansing of the temple, as it's often described, took the whole day. Again, maybe a little bit of speculation involved there, but if that is correct, perhaps it indicates the thoroughness with which the Lord acted, that he did deal with everything there that was dishonouring and was not as it ought to be. And perhaps that speaks to our consciences as well. Christ is Son over his own house today. The Lord, this is moving away from the Lord as priest, but Christ is a Son over his own house. Judgment begins at the house of God. Paul's referred to that verse. I can also think of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven lamps, standing there in judgment, has in his or out of his mouth, rather, goes a sharp two-edged sword. The thoroughness with which the Lord will or the Lord will judge his house in an equally thorough way today will also judge the profession of Christendom in an equally thorough way in a day to come. The Lord doesn't overlook anything in his house that is dishonouring. So it's perhaps something that speaks to our consciences. Also, when we do think of things to come, it is a very solemn end that Christendom has ahead of it.
The week before the Lord went to the cross was obviously a very busy week for him, because it says in verse 10, "And passing by early in the morning, So it was evening when he had gone forth outside the city. And you've mentioned, Mark, that he could well have been occupied all that day with the matter of cleansing the temple. But very early the following morning, they see the fig tree. So they go back the way they've been, back to the city. And the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead was a very busy day for him, speaking in our terms. So the Lord Jesus, around the time of his death upon the cross, is occupied with his earthly people the week before, and occupied with his with the those who had followed him the first day of his after his the first yes the resurrection day. So the Lord is always occupied with his people. He wants to bring them into blessing. Of course, his earthly people were resistant to his ministry, but it's wonderful to see how on the day he rises from the dead, his true people, they are responsive to his ministry.
I would suggest that what we've been looking at today from verse 12 to the end of verse 19, we've said it was one day. And according to my notes, it was the Monday.
Mm.
And what we have from verse 20 onwards, from the morning of the third day, it would be the Tuesday, and it would run right through to the end of chapter 13. And so we can see, if that is true, the amount of work which the Lord did on these final days before he was taken to the cross.
It's as we start looking at this next day, we have Peter's words in verse 21, and Peter does remember the Lord's words, a good thing. And he does seem to also have discerned that there was something symbolical in what the Lord did. And I say that perhaps not so much because of Peter's words, but because of what we read in the subsequent verses, the Lord talking about having faith in God, and then the mountain being taken away and being cast into the sea. Probably won't have time to go into the, or may not have time to go into the meaning of that. These words of the Lord are said in answer to what Peter said. We have that in verse 22, at least reading from the J&D translation. It says, "And Jesus answering says to them, have faith in God." So Peter does seem to have recognized that there was something symbolical in what took place, and perhaps there was something at the back of in his mind which caused, and the minds of the other disciples as well, because Jesus says these words to all of them. Maybe something in his mind, a bit of concern as to what the future would be, or what things would lie ahead. If the fig tree, perhaps Peter did recognize that it was a symbol of Israel, if it was going to be judged, and if that judgment was coming quickly, it happened in just a day. Peter's surprised at that, or he finds it remarkable that the tree is dried up in just one day. The point I was trying to make is perhaps Peter is having those sorts of thoughts. If the nation's going to be judged, then what is the future of things? Perhaps that's why what the Lord goes on to say is prefaced by these words in verse 22, Jesus answering says to them. But I just mentioned that too, because otherwise it might seem a bit of a jump. We have Peter's statement about the fig tree, and then the Lord starts talking about faith and prayer. I was just trying to present what seems to me to be the link there, but perhaps others have a better view.
No, I think that's a very good connection. I think the Lord is turning the disciples' hearts very much to God. We see very clearly in John's Gospel, for instance, the way he prepares his disciples for what is going to happen. That was just a few hours before he went to the cross. I'm thinking of chapters 13 through to 17, but in a longer span of a few days, as Rusty's mentioned, this is Tuesday before he goes to the cross. He's already turning them in these words to God. We have to see God in all of what is happening, or we would perhaps become very anxious indeed and not know what we should be doing. And I think that's why we get this exhortation to have faith in God and to pray.
We have a similar thought back in chapter 10, where after talking about the rich man, they say, "Who then can be saved?" And he says to them, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." So looking at things from a natural perspective, there is hopelessness, which is why we need to look to God, who is the one who does the impossible.
The difficulty which the disciples were going to enter were like a mountain, that is to say something huge,
yes,
and that you cannot overcome. And this is why he is making the exhortation for prayer.
Yes, I'm sure that's right, that the mountain is a huge thing. And it's interesting to note that in Isaiah 56, verse 7, where we get this reference to the temple being the house of prayer, the words of that verse say, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." I used to wonder why the Lord suddenly started speaking about a mountain, and how the disciples would have understood this word mountain, but it obviously does represent a huge obstacle. But I think it has a more specific reference if the fig tree speaks of Israel. I feel that the mountain speaks of all the religious power that was centered in Jerusalem at that time, and that would oppose the wonderful truth of the gospel that would come out following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps we haven't got enough time to speak about this in detail. I don't think we have, because it's really quite, we've gone past our normal 10 past 9 threshold. But I think it's something to meditate upon and to think about, pray about before we come back to it next week, in the Lord's will. Is there anything else that anyone wanted to say before we commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer? Well, if a brother could pray, that would be good.